Jordan, for your warm welcome. This is a Sabbath School class, and here is the Sabbath School curriculum for this morning. This is our study guide for the morning. As you're receiving your study guide, I'd like you to turn to the passage that we're considering, Luke 21:25-28, and you may say, what has this passage got to do with what we're studying this morning? All will become clear as we pursue this study. So first of all, once you've got your sheet, I want you to open Scripture. It would be very tempting just to look at this sheet, have some nice conversation about it, but I'd really like to see if we can ground it in Scripture, if we can. What is the point of a Sabbath School class if it isn't grounded in Scripture? So, first of all then, to Luke chapter 21, verses 25-28. It's talking about the coming of the Son of Man. It says, and there will be signs in sun and moon, and signs on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity, because of the roaring sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. A familiar passage to us that Jesus teaches about how Christians should be just before the time that Dorothy prayed for a few moments ago and hoped for, which we all hope for. It is the essence of being Adventist. But I want to use, if you like, the word straighten up in our conversation about the church this morning. I'd like to suggest the appeal at the end is for the church to straighten up, because we've got the business of heaven to do. If you've ever grown up Adventist, you've seen the best of Adventism and you've seen the worst of Adventism. That's the truth. Because we are human, because we are fragile, because we are sinful creatures, the church is not a perfect place by any means. And if it was, it wouldn't be what it's meant to be. And so this morning, I'd like to invite us to have a conversation about the church and what it looks like and how it should look like in times like these. Now, this document in front of you was not written by an Adventist. It was written by John Stott, and it is the conclusion of a sermon he gave back in 1975 in All Souls, Langham Place. And of course, 1975, he would have been a fairly young man. He had full of hope and vision for the church in London, for that particular church in London. It is a multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-generational church opposite the BBC in London. And Stott was an evangelical Christian. And this, what you see before you, is his vision for how the church should be. And I have to say, I'm enthusiastic for this vision, because I've never seen such a vision articulated so well and so concisely, rather like a manifesto. If you like, yesterday we had the manifesto about the Lord's shape of how things should be when he comes and builds his kingdom on this earth, the kingdom of grace. And that's what he told his disciples. This, my world is like this. You have known, but do this. But now I say to you, do this. If you like, this is a manifesto or a Magna Carta for the church. If you go to a hospital, to the NHS, somewhere in the hospital, there's a charter. There is a sign which says, if you come to this hospital, you'll be treated like this. You will see a consultant in so many weeks. You'll be treated with respect, with dignity, and whatever. If you like, this basically says who we should be as a church. And you'll see the five headings there. If it wasn't for the fifth heading, I wouldn't put it in front of you. I promise you. We'll come to that later. But I want us to go through each of these headings and and obviously there's some discussion questions down below. And it's time for the church to straighten up. It's time for the world to see us for who we are, what our values are. It's time for us to grow in some areas, and it's time for us to put away some things about the church that are not quite nice and quite ugly at times. I'm talking about the world, the church generally across the world. So let's begin. I wonder if someone would volunteer, when the microphone gets to you, if someone would volunteer to read the first dream that Stott has. He takes the framework of Martin Luther King. I have a dream. Things can be better than what they are. All right. There's a volunteer to read. I have a dream of a church which is a biblical church. Carol.
I have a dream of a church which is a biblical church, which is loyal in every particular to the revelation of God in Scripture, whose pastors expound Scripture with integrity and relevance, and so seek to present every member mature in Christ, whose people love the Word of God and adorn it with an obedient and Christ-like life, which is preserved from all unbiblical emphases, whose whole life manifests the health and beauty of biblical balance. I have a dream of a biblical church.
You will forgive me, already I begin to feel a sense of, yeah, this is how it should be. Now here's the conversation. What do you like in that passage? What don't you like? What do you feel uncomfortable with? What are we missing? Where can we grow? This is where the conversation begins.
Really about this. This is just bang on.
Okay, I'm with you. I'm with you, Anthony. Right, and of course, I believe it is bang on. But I want us to look at it discerningly and examine it. What would you like to see? What would you like to see better in our church, in our community of faith?
I see something widening here, and we can include all churches in this. Any church that has the Bible as their base can get together with other Christians.
Yes, so he's saying, whoever you are as a follower of Christ, take Scripture seriously. And if you take Scripture seriously, you have something in common with your fellow Christian. Point taken. Let me just read to you Psalm 19, which I sort of want to connect with this biblical church, all right? Because this gives the essence of what is trying to be said here. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, the Bible, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's as if what's been trying to be said here is something solid you can trust. And the church should be of people who have a reverence or a respect, let me just use the word respect, for Scripture. It is the foundation of all that you are in your church. I always joke that a pastor has no authority. A pastor, someone employed as a pastor, has no authority to speak on anything except Scripture. We can pretend or say that we know a bit about sociology, psychology, or whatever, but the only authority we have is Scripture. Ooh, yeah, Carol.
I liked a bit that says that the pastors expound Scripture with integrity and relevance, that we should actually apply what the Lord said to our 21st century and to everybody in that, the young folk, whatever, that we can find something for each of us, whether we're older or whether we're young.
Ancient words ever true. And that's a challenge. You know that my colleague Daniel Duda will always say, when you go to Scripture, you've got to dig into their world before you can apply it to our world. What do you think about undue biblical emphasis? in our church? You know, are we off on a kilter? I'm not trying to justify where we are, but in any congregation there will be people with different worldviews about how they approach Scripture. That is the nature of being an Adventist these days.
Can I jump in here and answer that? Not answer that, but put a question back at you. Your question here is, what does it mean to be biblically balanced?
Yes.
And Carol Steve said something or other about Christians, that we should take part in the wider Christian church. We quite often seem to go the opposite direction, in that when an opportunity arises to split on a theological, biblical point, we take that opportunity and split. Rather, so we go the wrong direction, if you like. There's a chap who wrote an article, a chap I know who wrote an article, where he put forward a very strong case that the fact denominations exist is a travesty. There shouldn't be any. There should be a church. But we just like to split on theological points, the meaning of a particular text.
In recent times, in the last 500 years, the Reformation, we are the consequence of the Reformation. Immediately the Bible was put into the hands of the ordinary man, right? He felt free to interpret the Bible as he wished. And all sorts of wacky, wonderful ideas went out in Christendom, right? Rightly so, because we believe they should discover for themselves. But there comes a time when we need to get together and say, well, actually, what is true and what isn't true?
This is the problem. Yes, there are many, many Christians in the world, so-called. But if you do differ on basic biblical teaching, it's very nice to all think the same thing, and it's very harmonious, and it's very comfortable. But there are some things that are so clear, we should not go down that path. The problem is, you can differ with people, but it's how you differ that makes all the difference. You can be very controversial and aggressive and horrible to people, and that just drives you apart. You can differ and agree to differ gently, because ecumenism is a case of agreeing and shoving out the stuff that doesn't matter. But the things that don't matter sometimes are the very life-giving bits of the Church of God. So what do you do? Where do you draw the line? How do you know what's what?
So we mentioned ecumenism, and most of us in here are pretty uncomfortable with ecumenism, because that means you'll compromise anything just to be united. Most Christians I know want, in this day and age, want you to share what you believe and respect you for your beliefs, and we too respect them for where they're at. And so it's mutual understanding rather than compromising. I think that's the theme of mixing with others.
In days gone by, before Pathfinders were invented, there was a thing called Missionary Volunteers, and we were encouraged to do an annual reading course, which encouraged us to read the Bible readily and steadily. These days, life is so full of things to do that it's easy for our Bible reading to get crowded out, and we sometimes lose contact with it.
Yeah. At the back. Sorry.
Can I perhaps move this slightly to our church here in Crieff, and maybe Christians in the Crieff area generally? From a practical point of view, I'm reminded of a word in the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit about the church in Berea, where they searched the scriptures daily. What do we do? We have our Sabbath school, which is a fantastic study institution of the church, and it happens, the real study bit hopefully happens during the week individually, and we get together for the study bit for about maybe 40 minutes on a Sabbath morning. I'm not wanting to open the discussion now because you've got your program to go through, but maybe it's something that our church needs to address. What should we be doing to increase our study time, both in terms of length of time and particularly the quality? And maybe with the survey form that Bob has just passed out this morning, I think it's very relevant. What should we be doing as a church during the week, morning, afternoon, evening, maybe large groups, maybe small groups, to get back into the daily Bible study, not just as individuals, but as groups of people.
And perhaps doing it together is the secret. We're on this journey together. Whatever you do, whenever you do it, is it possible for you and I, again, to come to Scripture that it's life-changing? It actually still has potential to change my life. Can I just, before we leave this, can I talk about unbiblical balance, unbiblical emphasis in our community of faith? Ever since the Seventh-day Adventist Church came into being, there have always been tensions which will pull it this way or that. At the moment, I suppose, you know, when you look at yourself in the mirror, you actually you have to say, humble me, Lord, because sometimes you think that you're the only balanced one around. Do you ever get that picture sometimes? If it was only for the others, we'd be all right, right? And so we have to have a good dose of humility here. But there's incredible imbalance in our community of faith, where there are those who will over-literalize Scripture to the extent that it has destroyed soul after soul after soul, putting the fear of God into them, particularly to do with the prophetic literature. Fear rather than joy has come into their lives. And then there are those who will take Scripture without digging deeper. All you can ever have is what they call a surface read. Well, I know what a surface read did to one Jewish fella in New York. He said, I'm going to take the Bible literally for a year. I'm going to go around New York, and I'm just going to live it literally, and I won't have clothes that have got two different types of cottons, because that's not biblical. And if I meet anybody in adultery, because I can't actually stone them, because that's what the Bible says you should do, I'm just going to touch their forehead to signify that you guys are living in adultery, right? Living in sin. And he did this for a year, and he came to August, and he had a breakdown, because he just couldn't do it. And in our community of faith, there are those that will over-literalize what is there. We call it fundamentalism. And it's increasing in the church, and there are sincere people with sincere hearts and minds, but it's taking some of our teachings all over the place. And then there are those in our community of faith who will dismiss any of our traditional teachings with ease. You can't trust prophecy. That was a sort of 19th century ideal of Adventism. Biblical balance is important. Men and women, by their very nature, somehow want to polarize. It's in our genes. We feel comfortable if we're in one corner or another. We must move on. I'd love to discuss that further, because it's a very real issue. And it affects the life of your church and my church on a daily basis. Daily basis. You can't do this. You can do this. No, we can't have that. And the church isn't a static organization. I went to a church recently. The tape's running, isn't it? I went to a church recently, and I was so disappointed where that church is today and what its biblical balance is compared to the church I knew it as a few years ago. And how some in that church, because of biblical imbalance, are holding it over others. It's terribly sad. Terribly sad, but that's another story. All right, we need to move on to the next section. I have a dream of a church that is a worshipping church. Revelation 14, verse 6. Let's read Revelation 14, verse 6, then read that out. If someone could read that for me. So Revelation 14 simply says this, 14:6, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said to me with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth. You know that well. All right, would someone read this second paragraph for me?
I have a dream of a church which is a worshipping church, whose people come together to meet God and worship him, who know that God is always in their midst, and who bow down before him in great humility, who regularly frequent the table of the Lord Jesus to celebrate his mighty act of redemption on the cross, who enrich the worship with their musical skills, who believe in prayer and lay hold of God in prayer, whose worship is expressed not in Sabbath services and prayer gatherings, but also in their homes, their weekday work, and the common things of life. I have a dream of a worshipping church.
Thank you. I'm actually going to home in on prayer in this passage. You know, the first process of secularization in the Christian is when the prayer life begins to go. What did you just say there? I believe in, where is it? Who believe in prayer and lay hold of God in prayer. To trust God in prayer. To trust that he is working. To say, Lord, I trust you. My son had to go back to work after the birth of his child a few weeks ago. He's not enjoying his work too much at the moment. He's bored with it. It's computer data management or whatever it is. He works for a corporate organization. He just doesn't enjoy it. And he was really stressed during the whole few days after our granddaughter was born. I don't want to go back to work. I don't want to go back to work. And I was dreading the day. And those of you who know our son, he can be really determined about something when he gets his head into it. He's just fixated. And I was really worried about him going back to church. I simply said, Tom, pray about it. Will you pray about it when you go back to work first day? He doesn't like the boss. He doesn't particularly like the colleagues. And so we prayed. And I said, the first day back at work, how did it go, Tom? Yeah, it wasn't that bad after all, Dad. And when your son says, not superficially, I think prayer helped me that day. And I just go, yes, that's what it's about. We trust God in every aspect of life. Anything you like in this passage? Anthony?
I think it's a problem that in this church the prayer meeting has disappeared.
It is a problem that we don't get together to pray together, how that should be. Whatever form that is, whether it's the prayer meeting or whether it's in the form of small groups in the home. Just let me speak, when I was a pastor, measuring the prayer meeting, six people here, for example, I have no problem with six people meeting here. But if there's little groups of prayer groups all over the town, that seems more effective. Wherever two or three are gathered, sat in a circle. The principle of what you're saying is a church goes forward when it's on its knees. I've taken that straight from Andrews, from Dwight Nelson's church. Forward on our knees. That's the principle. You can't do church without being a praying church. And the praying church says, we're trusting God in all we do. In the Dublin story that we had a few years ago when Mark Finlay came to town, the prayers that went for that, not just the management of it, but that we'd get response and there'd be good spirit of teamwork. And we prayed specifically 6 to 12 months before that the Spirit of God would hover over Dublin. We pray, I'm sure here, the Spirit of God hovers over Crieff. I'll cut off there so that others can speak. Mike's at the back.
There was a move within Christianity over the past 200 to 300 to maybe 400 years ago. There was a significant and very subtle change of emphasis which occurred. This particularly came out through hymns and through liturgy, which we don't really do in the Adventist Church, but that's another subject. The move was from talking to God to talking about God in church. There was a move from concentrating on who God is, worshipping God, to talking about me, I. The congregation, the individuals in the congregation, became the focus of worship. And I think this is a hugely detrimental effect, which has come in very, very surreptitiously. Now, I'm thinking from a hymnological point of view, because that's where I first noticed it, and I'm absolutely delighted to see, and we sing them here, hymns like when the music fades, all is stripped away. I simply come longing to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. Another one from Mission Praise. My lips shall praise you, my great Redeemer. My heart will worship Almighty Saviour. It's, worship is God-focused. Worship has got to be Jesus-focused. It's not all about our problems and our miseries and the state of the world, even though that is an important part of our prayer life. So for me, this church, which is a worshipping church, surely we need to come back to Revelation 14. Revelation is what? It's the book of prophecy for the Adventist church, specifically. Read Revelation carefully. Revelation is all about worship.
Whoa. I'm going to be so disciplined to restrict myself because this is a seminar weekend in itself, right? And an issue very close to my heart. So let me say this. To try and be balanced on this. What Mike is saying, there is a truth in. Our worship must be God-centric. It was Tony Campolo who said, if a Martian were to come to this earth and just watch us, and watch Christians, Western Christians, he would feel that we're mildly dysfunctional, because we feel we need God. He was talking to young people and want God and want to hug God and all that sort of thing. And he was talking to youth. And he was trying to help us keep balance. And Tony Campolo is a great supporter of youth. It also involves the head and heart issues. Adventism, by the way, I believe one of its contributions to the Christian community is to help keep the balance between head and heart, called to worship, to keep balance between the great God of the universe and the God who reigns in there. The great trend of the 21st, the genre or the idiom of the 21st century Christianity is that it'll be there-centric, experiential. And here's a problem for us in Adventism, right, which have come from a fairly head world, intellectual world. This sounds harsher than what it is. It's not a statement. Some of us are still trying to connect with our emotions. I say that with grace, all right? And where the balance is, only the Lord knows. But what happens is when head and heart Adventists meet, in fact, they can't live together. You go to the campus of any great, well, go to Newbold or Stanborough. There is the mature church. Let's call it the head church. This is a caricature, please. And then there's the sort of, they call it the parallel service, Bob. Sounds weird, that, doesn't it? The parallel service. You know, sounds like trying to connect with others. And at Newbold, they have their own services. And so the generations can't worship together because of the issue you're raising. I better leave it there for today. Steve, did you want to say something?
Yes. prayer is the way we connect with God. And that's part of a relationship. It's the relationship that's so important. So every part of our lives should be where we go to prayer and share our lives with God.
Immersed in prayer. Yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you. I'd love to develop this further, but time is of the essence. I'd have a dream of a church which is a caring church. Will someone read that for us? I have a dream of a church that is a caring church.
I have a dream of a church which is a caring church, whose congregation is drawn from many races, nations, ages, and social backgrounds, and exhibits the unity and diversity of the family of God, whose fellowship is warm and welcoming, and never marred by anger, selfishness, jealousy, or pride, whose members love one another with a pure heart fervently, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, and bearing one another's burdens, which offers friendship to the lonely, support to the weak, and acceptance to those who are despised and rejected by society, whose love spills over to the world outside, attractive, infectious, irresistible, the love of God himself. I have a dream of a caring church.
Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Lord, make us a caring church. Where are we strong on this and where are we weak?
I've got Lamona beside me, so she can correct me if I'm wrong. But I heard something very interesting this last week. So there's a certain person in the church who needs a lot of help at the moment, and the church members have rallied round and been really, really helpful.
Amen.
And somebody said to Lamona, the people at your church, they're always there helping this person. Why do you do that? And of course, well, because he's our friend, he's one of our members, and we want to help him. And I think she said, correct me, Lamona, I think Lamona said, well, wouldn't you do that? And the answer was, oh, no, we wouldn't do that. And they're Christians who go to church. So there's a difference, there's a basic fundamental difference in what one person considers to be a Christian and what another person considers it is to be a Christian, which I found very interesting. I hope I've said the right story.
We live in a time when there's great fear of the other, when it's survival of the fittest. We live in difficult times. Is it possible for the Christian community to go the extra mile for the other?
There was a quote, I can't remember, was it Jean-Paul Sartre? He says, getting all philosophical, hell is other people, is what he said. There was a lovely article in the New York Times this week, last week, the path to happiness is other people.
Mm.
And the article was quite, scientific in as much as these things can be. The only thing that is generally accepted to improve your quality of life is interacting and helping with other people. Forget everything else. That's the one thing that on the whole works. This is a secular publication. I find that interesting.
As compared to the dream of that nation in which that paper is, the pursuit of happiness.
Yeah.
The pursuit of happiness is the most false philosophy on planet Earth. Because happiness for yourself is not self-indulgent, it's not self-focused, it's actually other people focused. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to serve those who are lost. Selfless. He is the example of what true happiness is. Just before the Titanic sank, there was a ship called the Empress of Ireland. It sailed from Canada to London, on its way from Canada to London, and it carried with it about 120 Salvationists from the Salvation Army. The ship had about 600 or 700 people, and just coming outside of Quebec, it hit another tanker, and it began to sink. Everybody went for the life jackets or life buoys or whatever, but there wasn't enough for everybody to go around. At the inquest afterwards, the judge asked, why is it that so many Salvationists disproportionately died on that ship? The story goes that those Salvationists, when they saw someone else without a life belt, went to them and said, you need it more than I do, because they were saved. And they didn't want them. They would go to their graves saved. But their friends on this ship, they needed life to get saved. And I just thought, that just for me says what caring is. That you will go the ultimate length to sacrifice for the Lord. Because that's exactly what he did. Okay, moved on to the next one. We've got about 5 minutes left. I have a dream of a serving church. Someone read that.
If I last. I have a dream of a church which is a serving church, which has seen Christ as a servant and has heard his call to be a servant too, which is delivered from self-interest, turned inside out, and giving itself selflessly to the service of others, whose members obey Christ's command to live in the world, to permeate secular society, to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, whose people share the good news of Jesus. Simply, naturally, enthusiastically, with their friends, which diligently serves its own parish, residents and workers, families and single people, nationals and immigrants, old folk and little children, which is alert to the changing needs of society, sensitive and flexible enough to keep adapting its program to serve more usefully, which has a global vision and is constantly challenges young people to give their lives in service and constantly sending its people out to serve. I have a dream of a serving church.
If your church or people in your church have a life that's a spiritual life that's based on fears and threats, they will never adapt. If they have a view of scripture where nothing can ever change, they won't have that flexible value that we need to change things to connect with society. Yes, there are principles we hold too dearly, values we hold too dearly, which we will burn rather than bend on. But in our community of faith, we have some of these little issues that many of us would rather burn rather than bend on. And if you're going to take that worldview, that position, then you'll never be adaptable to the changing needs of society. You'll never have what Stott also describes as double listening. Listening to the voice of God, but also listening to the world out there. What's the point of listening to the voice of God and saying, I know what the God is saying to me for this moment in time, if you and I are not sensitive enough to hear what the cries of our fellow man are? And God forbid that we should put up any wall which would stop someone knowing the good news about Jesus. What do you like about that passage and what don't you like? What do you feel comfortable with? Salt of the earth? Light, that's part of Jesus' manifesto. All right, I'm going to go straight to the last one, and then I want a testimony, if I can. Oh, grief, that's an old word, isn't it? I want someone to share. Someone, can you be ready? There's one question on there. Has there been number six? This is how we're going to end. Has there been a time in your church life, past or present, which has come closest to exhibiting some of the values articulated above? So before we come, if someone could prepare just a little 1 minute story about when they saw the church as it should be and felt this really is the family of God. As I come to the last one, I promised you earlier that I would not put this paper in front of you if the fifth value wasn't there. I'd be distinctly uncomfortable because our Christian friends have many wonderful values. Really do, and I'm not dissing that in any way. If it wasn't for the Christian heritage from which I've come from, my parents came from, and my grandparents came from, I don't think my worldview today would be limited. And I'm thankful to them for their Christian story. And the Christian story where I grew up in England, where, in the 60s and 70s, the local primary school was Anglican. I thank God for that. We sang hymns every day in school, Mike. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. By the way, there's some great theology. Don't miss the theology in those hymns in our hymn book. They may sound traditional, but there is some good Christian teaching and great theology. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. I mean, that just sends a tingle down my spine. All right, I went off. But I have a dream of an expectant church. This is this is why I got so excited about this. This is your church and my church. But hey, you and I may get excited about number five, but number five is useless, and you can throw it out if you're not interested in 1, 2, 3, and 4. I have a dream of a church which is an expectant church, whose members can never settle down in material affluence or comfort because they remember that they are strangers and pilgrims on earth, which is all the more faithful and active because it is waiting and looking for its Lord's return, which keeps the flame of Christian hope burning brightly in a dark, despairing world, which on the day of Christ will not shrink from him in shame, but rise up joyfully to greet him. I have a dream of an expectant church. Friends, if you and I lose number five, or I'd say any of these, but particularly number five, if you and I lose that value, close the doors, put the shutters down, let's go and join the Anglicans or the Presbyterians. And I say that very respectfully, but very seriously. If the community of faith I belong to loses its sense of expectancy, I'm not defining time here, I'm not defining how short or how long it will be, none of us know. But if we lose the idea that, well, Jesus might come, it could be just some myth that we believed in all those years ago. No. If we ever get to that position, I'm going to say shut the doors. Because there are many other wonderful Christian groups that have emphases on the rest and do better in some ways than us. Now, to that testimony, does anybody want to share when church or if church really, really inspires them and they felt, yes, this is how church should be?
I haven't thought about this. Sorry. Yeah. Yes. It's. It would be valiant. Dream number 3 and 4, I think.
Yeah.
Caring and serving. When we had the G8 summit over in the Glen Eagles Hotel 12 years ago now, and we were wondering what we could do. I can remember talking to Harry as we were climbing Ben Lawyers or something one Sunday, you know, can we do something practical? Because Harry knows about these things with all his work with ADRA. And we went to the church board with a plan. We reckon 4,000 quid would give us something worth doing. For 4,000 quid, you can make a proper difference. And it was a serious amount of money. So we went to the church board with two projects for 4,000 quid, and we asked a church business meeting, all right, which one are we going to do? And went away half an hour later with the church having committed to doing both, which was something of a shock. So our already stretching at £4,000 goal now become an £8,000 goal. Nobody seemed to bat an eyelid. And I thought to myself, wow, I remember Bjorn Ottesen saying that if a church spends more than 50% of its income on itself, it should shut down. And that really stuck with me.
Interesting.
So the single biggest line item in our budget, we've changed the way we do things, but the single biggest line item in our church budget was the CAP fund, doing something for others. And that, I thought, was, that, you know, that's a genuine, proper commitment, which is hard to do. You've got to put your hand in your pocket and get the folding things out. And the church did it. Hurrah.
Forgive me for putting it like this. That's a wonderful stewardship story.
It is. And this year we will make 200,000 quid has gone through that fund since that business meeting. By Christmas, if we haven't hit 200,000, we're only going to be about 200 quid short.
So. We may have to follow this conversation up, because right. I think that's worth sharing. Steve.
I'd like to share the what's happened in the last couple of years. We started a parent and toddler group, which I'm involved in, so I've experienced some of the joys of it. And to have somewhere where mums can meet together and talk about their problems, to give an opportunity of parents being able to ask questions of Christians and to have a caring answer, is I've seen it as God's work. To have 30 children here is exciting.
This is on a Monday morning, isn't it?
This is on Monday morning, yeah. And it's a joy. It's also exhausting. But I had the experience of a mother talking to me about her personal problems. And I was able to say to her, would you like me to pray for you? And I did, and it helped in her life. That's a bit special.
Amen. Dorothy?
I'll go to the opposite extreme of Steve's project. About 6 years ago, we had an idea that we could help abused and dysfunctional women in Perthshire Women's Aid. we set up an organisation and we called it Hearts and Hands. And within 20 minutes in that room over there behind you, we had organised it, set a date and a time for each meeting. We'd organised it within 15 to 20 minutes. I have never in any church seen anything organised so quickly in all my life. And from then on until this day, we still get between 10 and 13 people once a month who turn the hall out there into an absolute factory, producing stuff for Percy Women's Aid, for abused women who are disfellowshipped by their family, they're not wanted, they're considered to be the scum of the earth. And these things are given to them to cheer them up. We give them an encouraging card. We say where the stuff has come from. We don't know their names. I hope we'll meet them in heaven one day. But compared with Stephen's, which is thousands of pounds worth, we get our stuff for nothing. We have always, as a church, had to go and beg people to help us. But we now have companies in Perth who phone us up and say, we've got this, can you take it? We've got this fabric, can you use it? We don't even have to ask for it anymore. We get it given to us. Amen. It doesn't cost us a penny. So we've gone from one extreme, lots of money, down to another extreme. We don't have to pay anything. And it happened so quickly. And one thing that impressed me, very often we start a project in a church. There's great enthusiasm for a few months, and then it fizzles out. This has gone on and grown over 6 years. And I think that's because God was behind it. And we're so grateful for all these ladies who do this work.
Amen. Praise God.
Mike, I'm running almost into Gordon's. I've got over Gordon's time. Last one, Mike, all right?
Church member at church I used to belong to years ago drove a bus. And a comment came from him on a similar sort of discussion. And he said, people get on the bus and I talk to them and they know I'm a Christian, or I tell them I'm a Christian, and they don't ask, what does your church believe? They ask, what does your church do?
Yes.
And I think it's been highly significant in the last few minutes where we've had a number of instances, people talking about what this Creef church does. Belief? Yes, we believe. We all know what we believe. And it's important to share belief. But surely this emphasizes the importance of what we do.
Amen. The last words. Such is my dream of a living church as compared to a dead church. May all of us share this dream, and under God, may the dream come true. Amen. Thank you for contributing.